Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8, and look with me at verse 9. We're going to consider several scriptures this morning, but we'll begin here in 2 Corinthians 8. You know, throughout this month, we have been making our way through an Advent series I've titled Advent Hymns. And so each Sunday this month, we're taking one particular hymn which proclaims the Word of God through music, and I'm preaching through the sections of God's Word which that particular hymn proclaims. That's what we've done with number 194 in the red, O Come, Emmanuel, and last week with number 211 in the red, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. And now this morning, we are going to bring it to a close as far as our focus on the first Advent by doing that again with that beautiful hymn that we just sang, hymn number 230 in the red, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. You'll be helped to have this hymn open alongside your Bibles this morning. So I encourage you to turn back to hymn 230 in the red, have that open, and look with me first at Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. During the Advent season years ago, it was December of 1934, two young Christian missionaries to China, John and Betty Stamm. I had the privilege of knowing their great nephew, Chip Stamm, who was a professor at Southern Seminary, a professor of music, and he would lead us in singing worship to God in our weekly chapel services. Got brain cancer. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but a dear brother. His great aunt and uncle, John and Betty Stamm, were missionaries to China, married about a year, having learned the Chinese language through much toil, and who together delighted to share the good news of Jesus with the poorest people of China. They, along with their newborn baby girl, Helen, they were taken captive by the 10th Division of the Communist Red Army on the morning of December 6th, and they were locked up in the city prison. That night, John wrote a letter to his missionary sending agency, the China Inland Mission, which never got delivered, but was found later among Betty's clothes. And it simply said this, quote, My wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of communist bandits. Whether we will be released or not, no one knows. May God be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Philippians 1:20. Some of the local prisoners had actually been released in order to make room for these Christian missionaries, the Stamms. And in the hustle and the bustle and the commotion, the baby Helen began crying, and a communist soldier then threatened to kill her, the baby, since her shrieking was irritating him. But one of the prisoners who had just been released asked how they could kill a little baby, and the soldiers then turned on him and asked if he was willing to die for this foreign baby. And that freed man, he gave his life right there in front of the stands as a substitute so that Helen was allowed to live. The next morning, the Stams were forced by the Red Army to march 12 miles, where they stopped for the night in a town where they were locked inside of a hut, in which Betty hid her baby girl inside a sleeping bag and left her bundled there the next morning when they were forced to march down the streets of the town to meet their deaths for all the townspeople to see. A local Chinese shopkeeper, he stepped out of the crowd and he tried to persuade the communists not to kill the Stams. And even when the soldiers ordered the man back into the crowd, he stood firm and refused. So the soldiers invaded his house where they found a Chinese copy of God's Word and a hymnal. And he was led alongside the Stams to be executed for being a Christian. All three were made that day to kneel before all the townspeople, and they were beheaded for their faith on December 8, 1934. The baby, Helen, was found days later by a Chinese pastor who took her home and then reunited her with her grandparents. And then the story of the freed prisoner who gave his life for the baby and the story of the shopkeeper and of the Stams' martyrdom, it spread quickly and actually inspired many more believers to become missionaries. One of the first to receive the news was our hymn writer of this hymn, Frank Horton. Looks like it should be pronounced Houghton, but it's one of those old English names that is not pronounced the way it's spelled. It's Frank Horton. And he was actually a missionary as well. He was there in China that December as the director of the China Inland Mission. And upon hearing the news, as Horton reflected on the Stams' love, their great love for the Chinese people and their willingness to give their all for these people, even their very lives, it caused him to then reflect upon their Savior who made such a sacrifice possible, to reflect on his unspeakable love and his own willingness to give everything out of love for us. How the Stams had given up their earthly life, but how Christ had given up so much more. And so in response, while traveling over the Chinese mountains of Sichuan in danger himself of the Red Army's sword, but pressing on in order to visit and to encourage all of the other missionaries during that difficult Advent season in China. There on the mountains, he composed this rich Advent hymn. That little word, beyond, is repeated seven times there on page 230 in your hymnal. That sevenfold repetition reminding us that Christmas is about a gift beyond all comprehension. At its heart, it reminds us that the Christmas message, the gospel message, unlike all of the other messages that are out there in the world, is not that there is a way for us to reach up to God, but that God himself descended to us, to the lowest depths, to lift us up to himself. All glory be to him. I want to consider God's word as proclaimed in this hymn under three main headings this morning. First, our Lord became poor. Second, our God became man. And then third, and finally, our response. So first, our Lord became poor. Our Lord became poor. Look again at the hymn's opening stanza. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. And so you see from the start how this hymn, it's drawing directly from the verse that we just read. And it's a verse that comes right in the middle of a couple of chapters where Paul the Apostle is encouraging the church at Corinth, that local church congregation, to give generously and sacrificially, specifically for the support of the local church in Jerusalem in the midst of severe famine because they were struggling. And Paul was taking up an offering among many different churches. And right in the middle of this exhortation to give sacrificially for the spread of the gospel, for the ministry of a local church there in Jerusalem, he gives us this picture of what we celebrate at Christmas, how Jesus, though rich, for your sake, he became poor. He humbled himself and became so poor, so that you, by his poverty, by his humbling himself, laying down his life, you, by his poverty, might then become rich, so as to likewise sacrifice and impoverish yourself, give yourself to others. That's the overflow of Christ in us. You know, when we consider the humility of Jesus, the eternal, glorious, divine Son of God, think about this, the creator of all things, the sovereign Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, higher than the highest angels in the realm of glory, majesty beyond comprehension, perfect in knowledge, infinite in power, limitless in riches and resources. He created and owns it all. Then humbly, living 9 months in his mother's womb, being born as a baby, surrendering thrones for a manger. Right. Living life as a poor and needy human being so that he might serve us and enrich us with his rightful inheritance. When you consider that, when you consider the depths of condescension that Jesus underwent for our sake, what should we make of our own hesitations to humble ourselves and humbly serve those who are in need all around us? What should we think of our own tendency to view certain acts of service as beneath us or unworthy of our attention? When we think it's beneath us or asking too much of us to put the interests of my spouse before my own, or why should I be asked to serve my children, asking too much of me to invite my neighbor over for a meal and sacrificially give up some of my weekend so that I can serve them and have an opportunity to speak to them about the Lord and minister to them. Asking too much of me to graciously forbear and forgive my friend who has really sinned against me and is in need of my forgiveness. What should we think of our hesitancy to serve in those ways, to impoverish ourselves for others in those ways, to humble ourselves in those ways? Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Remember our Lord. Our Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed to death, he filled a basin with water as if he were a household slave, and he got down on the floor, and he washed each of his disciples' dirty feet. And then he said these words, John 3:14, "For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." I love how one of the Christmas cards I received, a Christmas card from the Cerdas, puts it. It says, Jesus, he came not to a throne, but to a manger. He came not as a king, but as a servant. He chose not a kingdom, but a cross. He gave not just a little, but everything. At Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our Lord became poor. Which leads us then to our second point this morning. Secondly, our God became man. Our God became man. Look again at the second stanza of our hymn. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man. You know, the hymn writer, he's already hinted at the incarnation in that first stanza. Becoming poor involved surrendering thrones for a manger and a sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Where does that imagery come from? Sapphire-paved courts. Well, we're going to be getting there very soon next year in our Exodus sermon series because it comes from Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 24 and verse 10. So this happens right after the Lord gives the law. He calls Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders of Israel up onto the mountain to worship him. And before they go up, they build an altar. They offer up animal sacrifices. Moses reads aloud the book of the covenant, and then he throws blood from the sacrifices all over the people. And only then do they go up. And verse 10 says, and they saw the God of Israel. It's one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They lived and did not die. So you see what the hymn writer is doing here? He's making the very same outrageous claim that the hymn writers of our previous hymns have made. Remember, 2 weeks ago, the hymn writer called Jesus Christ, quote, the Lord of light who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Same connection here. Last week, remember those tidings of comfort and joy that the angel announced to certain shepherds was that to you in the city of David was born a Savior who was Christ, Messiah, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel. And here, this hymn writer, he's making that same claim that the Lord God of Israel, whom Moses and company saw on that mountain with pavement of sapphire stone under his feet, he is the one who left thrones for a manger and sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. God Almighty himself became flesh in this baby boy. In John's gospel, echoing Genesis 1, it begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John says that in eternity past is the Word, eternally existing. He is God. He is the one and only Creator God through whom all things were made. And then he says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man and lived as one of us, among us. Why? The hymn writer says, all for love's sake, stooping so low to raise sinners heavenward, according to God's eternal plan, according to God's everlasting love. Or as John goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God became man out of love in order to save sinners in accordance with God's eternal plan. Our God, creator of all, became a creature, became man. Now, we all know this. We know this central tenet of the Christian faith. We can recite this truth when prompted, but how often do we really ponder it and meditate on the magnitude of it? In his great book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he says this about the incarnation. Quote, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies in the Christian message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man after Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And it truly does become more staggering the more you think about it. Almighty God became a helpless baby boy. When we ponder that God became man, we learn something of the love and the condescension of God. God didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to be born of a woman. He didn't have to become a baby. There was nothing in us that deserved such a loving and condescending and sacrificial act. In fact, we deserved to be utterly forsaken by God. And yet, in his great love for us, he chose us. He chose not to only visit us, but he chose to become one of us, permanently one of us. We use that word condescension usually in a negative sense, but when we talk about God's condescension, we don't mean patronizing or snobbish, but rather condescension in the sense of someone who is infinitely greater and of higher estate, lowering himself and bridging a gap between himself and someone lowly and unworthy, to stoop down in love. And that's exactly what God did, stooping so low, but sinners raising. He condescended to us in the ultimate display of loving condescension by humbling himself and becoming a creature, becoming a man. There has never been so low a descent such as Jesus's descent from the highest place above the heavens to what Paul called the lower parts of the earth. He came down, was born as a baby boy, and lived in poverty and suffering and rejection as a human being to raise us up to God, to reconcile us to himself. This is the good news of Christmas. Our Lord became poor. Our God became man. So what should be our response? Thirdly and lastly this morning, our response. Look with me at the final stanza of our hymn. Thou who art love, beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love, beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. First, notice here in the titles for Jesus, just the exact same progression that we saw last week in the gospel message proclaimed to the shepherds by the angel. Remember Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. First, he's a Savior, and then he's the long-awaited King himself. But then this Messiah, this anointed human king, he is God. He is the Lord, Yahweh, and he's been born. And it's no coincidence that we see that exact same progression here. First, he is called Savior. You see that in the hymn? And then he is called King. And then he is Emmanuel, God with us. God born, one of us, dwelling with us. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That demands a response. But secondly, notice the very first description given here in that last stanza. Thou who art love beyond all telling. Isn't that wonderful? Thou who art love beyond all telling. In other words, it is indescribable, unspeakable, unfathomable, the degree to which our God is love. You know, just because it's been taken out of context and misunderstood, we should never, ever cease from reveling in the unutterably amazing truth that God is love. It's stated twice in this wonderfully concise passage found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, 8 to 16. In fact, the glorious declaration that God is love, that declaration, it frames and bookends this marvelous passage. 1 John 4, 8 to 16. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. And then John goes directly into one of his favorite topics, Christmas, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. That's talking about the nature and the character of the living God. It's often been said, rightly, that people, even Christians, who experienced fathers who were abusive or harsh, disapproving, demanding, stingy with their affection, right, withholding love, that such people with earthly fathers like that, they often struggle to really accept the fact that God loves you. God loves you. Let me say that again. God loves you. He is not like us. The love of God is steadfast, immovable, constant, unwavering. And God's not like the Chinese philosophy of yin and yang. He's not dualistic. He's not like the night and the day that go back and forth from darkness and light and are constantly shifting the shapes of shadows that are being seen because of the movement of the sun or the moon. When it comes to the love of God towards people, God is simply an unfaltering, blazing sun. He delights to be steadfast, unchanging in his love towards sinners. Micah, the prophet, Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Why not? Because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. When Moses first brought the people out of Egypt, you remember how quickly they turned? They created idols for themselves to worship and depend on. They became just like the Egyptians, just like the pagans around them. And God made very clear that this people, they were deserving of his anger, of his judgment, of his wrath. They deserved to be wiped out. And Moses very quickly realizes, we need to figure out what type of God we are dealing with here, because this could end very quickly. So Moses asked God, he just goes to him and he says in Exodus 33, we'll be getting here next year as well. He says, God, show me your glory. In other words, he's basically saying, who are you really, fundamentally, essentially, who are you? Show me your glory. I want to know what you're like. I want to know your character. I want to know what makes you great as God. And in response, we're told that God passes by Moses, and he proclaims, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. This is our God, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's one of those most foundational passages in all of Scripture. The Lord proclaims his glory. He proclaims who he is at his essence by proclaiming that he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love. Anger, he is slow to anger. He is so quick, so ready to love, to show mercy, to save. He delights to love and forgive sins. This does not mean that he takes sins lightly, as Exodus 34 also proclaims. He will deal with sin. So here's what happens when God shows forth his steadfast love to sinful people. What he does is he conquers their sin by becoming poor, by becoming man, by becoming sin, by becoming a curse for us, by God in the flesh taking the penalty for us on the bloody cross out of unspeakable love. He is love beyond all telling. And so what should be our response to Jesus, who is love beyond all telling, Savior and King, Emmanuel? So many things we could say. The hymn writer, he just highlights two things, two responses, worship and transformation. And these two, they go together because we are transformed through worship. We worship by looking to Jesus, the Word made flesh, and beholding his glory, delighting in him, basking in his love, considering his glorified, nail-scarred hands and feet. In 2 Corinthians 3, just one chapter over from where we began this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says that by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of him, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the key to our ongoing change and growth as Christians is looking upon Jesus, looking to Jesus, glorying in Jesus, worshiping Jesus, bowing to him. We look to Jesus, who is glorious, who is better than all the sin which tempts us. And when we behold, when we see with eyes of faith, when we really see his loveliness, his glory, we cannot help but worship. We cannot help but follow, obey. Our love is responsive to his love. Jesus has loved you and has set you free and liberated you to really live and love and worship and glorify God. This is life-transforming truth for Christians. The good news of Jesus Christ, who was rich but became poor to enrich us, who is God, yet became man to raise sinful men to God, who is love beyond all telling, Savior and King. We worship him, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling with us, transforming us to become more and more like himself from one degree of glory to another. And so I want to ask you today to think about what ways that you're demonstrating this kind of love and condescension and humility in your life this Christmas season. In what ways are you stooping to love, to raise sinners heavenwards? In what ways will you humble yourselves to lift others and impoverish yourself to enrich others and spend your life for others this coming year? I have to quote Packer again because we all need to hear these challenging words from J.I. Packer. He says, quote, "We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said makes it clear that our phrase should, in fact, carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit, nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, they are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, in whatever way is needed. You know, I've been to churches, I bet you've been to churches, where the snobbery was apparent. People wouldn't have anything to do with you if they perceived that you were not quite of their kind or of their class. May that never be true of us. May that never be true of Dayspring. Jesus Christ shows us heavenly condescension by becoming poor out of his love for us, God becoming man, and we are likewise to condescend in love to men and women and children of low estate, those most in need. This is what led John and Betty Stan to condescend, to take the glorious gospel deep into the heart of communist China, even at the risk of their very lives and the life of their baby girl. Out of love, they gladly stooped so low in order to display the glory of Christ, both in life and in death. I want to close today just by reading to you a challenge that John Piper laid down to young college students in his excellent message titled, "Don't Waste Your Life." Don't waste your life. This applies to all of us. He says this, "So I ask all of you now, are you going to throw your life away with the rest of the world by striving to minimize your suffering and maximize your comforts in this life? Are you going to work for the bread that perishes, build bigger barns, lay up treasures on earth, strive for the praise of man? Or will you see in Christ crucified and risen, bearing the sins of his people, will you see in this God-man the all-satisfying treasure of your life? Will you say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I believe with all my heart that when God raises up a generation like this, and I pray that you are that generation, the completion of the Great Commission will come to pass. Because it will not come to pass unless a generation is joyfully willing to lay down their lives. The remaining unreached peoples of the world are almost all in dangerous places. If your generation buys into the American mindset of preserving comfort and safety and security and ease, you will be passed over and God will get his work done another way. And over your generation, as over much of mine, will be written, fool. And the tragic word, wasted. But if your passion is to display the worth of Christ and thus to treasure him above all things, and thus to risk and sacrifice for the display of his supreme value, then I do not doubt that God will use you mightily and that the commitments you make to the hard places of East Asia or the Middle East or North Africa or post-Christian Europe or urban America will be fulfilled. And in those places, the glory of Christ will shine through you and thousands of people will see and put their trust in the Lord. And over their lives and over your life will be written the words, this life was not wasted. This life gladly displayed the glory of Christ, both in life and in death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you of these glorious gospel realities that Christ Jesus, existing and remaining truly who he is as God, in his perfect humility, his great love, he truly became man, stooping so low, and as a man living for us and giving his life as one of us, representing us as our substitute upon the cross to take all the penalty we deserved. Lord, by virtue of our union with Jesus by faith alone, take our minds and grant to us the mind of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, so that following in his footsteps, we too might impoverish ourselves, pour ourselves out, make ourselves nothing, humble ourselves to put the needs and the interests, the good of others above our own, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose dear name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet Allie's parents and those who are visiting with us. Greet one another, and I invite you cordially to come back tonight at 6:30 right here in this room. We're going to worship again together in our annual Scripture and Songs worship service, and then join us again in this room Friday night at 6 o'clock sharp. We're going to have our 30-minute candlelight Christmas Eve service. Look forward to seeing you all then. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.